The things you have heard are not theory, are just history lessons, but are about life. And the songs we sang this morning, these inward trials, if you haven't had at least some experience of that, then you will. And probably you have to some degree already. And then if you're like me, you sing a song like "All Glory Be to Christ," and you think, that's the desire of my heart. I want glory for Christ from my life. Then you go home and somebody says something, a brother, sister, a wife, or husband says something or does something, and what happened to the glory? You know, it's just, as one fellow said, here I am, Lord, in the ditch again. And this is grace. It's not presumption. We don't say, well, Lord, you just have to live with it. We say, Lord, help me. And this is the Christian life. It is a struggle. That's life itself. It's a struggle. But we struggle not, then we walk not as other men, even as we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We don't walk and live as others who have no hope. And so these great concepts that God has preserved of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, having Scripture alone as final authority, to the glory of God alone, are all very practical. And they are, I hope, going to be summed up some in what we look at today. You know, there are some things that we almost naturally take for granted, like breathing and seeing, if we see, hearing, smelling. We don't really think about these unless they're taken from us. Even thinking. We even think without thinking about it often. And we do these things for the most part involuntarily. We enjoy the results of them without consciously connecting with the process. One of the things adults tend to take for granted, and older children and young people tend to take for granted, is walking. Unless you've had a life-changing event like our sister Johnny Erickson Tada, who 50 years ago jumped into a pool of water expecting only to swim and came up without the ability to move much of her body. But unless you've had something like that or have a muscular disease that robs mobility, you walk without giving it much thought. Unless something hurts, you've strained a muscle or torn a ligament, you don't think much about it. You wake and put your feet on the floor and begin your day without stopping to think of the process required to walk. But suppose you had a car wreck or some event that laid you up for weeks or even months. Suppose you were in a coma for an extended period of time and then, by God's grace, awakened out of it. People who have had such experiences have to learn to walk all over again. It's hard for us to imagine it, to have to learn as an adult to walk again. As an adult, that process is quite taxing, requiring patience, effort, and determination. It's a challenge that no adult wants to face. It's interesting then, significant, I think, that Scripture, and in particular Paul, the apostle, uses the analogy of walking to explain the Christian life. He challenged the Ephesian church, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We walk by faith, he says, not by sight. Faith is the essence of our attitude and our outlook toward God and toward life. It is the means by which we came to Christ. It is the means by which we follow him. In some ways, since we look to Christ in faith, nothing's changed. We still look to Christ in faith. It is the means of living the Christian life. And whether or not we have a genuine faith determines everything about our walk. And so with that in mind, I want to invite you to look with me at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And then we're going to look at verses before that and one after it. But this is the hub as we talk about walking by faith. This faith alone that we talk about is not simply a theoretical, historical truth that we get a charge out of bringing to remembrance and so we can have a conference or something of that matter. It's life. And so Paul says, very simply, very briefly, in the midst of a discussion, he says in verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." This is what we do. This is the Christian life, walking by faith. Let's begin by looking at the simplicity of saving faith. There is a simplicity to faith in Christ. And while we recognize the simplicity of saving faith, we must never make it simplistic. Sometimes when people say, well, the gospel's simple. And what they mean, is that what they do is make it simplistic. It's not simplistic. It's not simply a head belief or an intellectual transaction, much in the way that Charles Finney seemed to describe it. Faith and salvation are simple in their clarity, but profound in their personal and spiritual and eternal implications. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone only to find that they didn't get it? Probably you have. Well, the simplicity of the gospel is seen not in the effortless and unthinking way a sinner may come to Christ, but in how clear the issue of salvation is. Unregenerate hearts and unconverted minds attempt to cloud the issue with many choices or discounting the need for considering eternal matters at all. But Paul states it simply and clearly, as you received Christ. Well, what is it? What are the elements that we can rehearse here to encourage our hearts about the gospel and the treasure it is to us? Well, one is the person of Christ. If you read the first chapter, especially the first 4 to 7 verses, the person of Christ just keeps coming up. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. We give thanks to God, verse 3 says, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, and you have learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. This focus on the person of Christ. Most people who have a knowledge of history would admit to the existence of Christ. And even those who've never heard of Jesus might admit to his mere existence given enough facts. But it is at this point that the gospel cuts through the fog of human thinking or non-thinking, as the case may be. And it is here that we must present Christ clearly and without compromise or confusion for who he really is. This is why Jesus asked the disciples, whom do you say that I am? I know what folks are saying. I want to know who you think I am, whom you believe I am. The world of unconverted men and women may accept Christ for any number of identities given sufficient information. But here is the clear and even simple dividing line of the gospel. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Salvation and even Christianity are not in a plan, but in a person, Christ. But secondly, we see here, as we look at the simplicity of the gospel, we see the passion of Christ. Christ Jesus. The gospel is larger than just the reality of Christ as the Son of God. There is who he is, and then there is what he has done, his person and his work. This is often referred to as his passion, his suffering and death for sinners. The human's need for a Savior. And that's what this speaks to, the whole issue of sin and our need of a Savior, Christ Jesus. It speaks to the natural state of the unconverted person who is lost, dead, blind, without Christ. Jesus did not die to give people a new lease on life or a fresh start. He died and rose to give them life, new life, to make sinners a new creation, to wash away their sins, to make them right with God, to cleanse the filth and wretchedness that is a natural part of the human condition of every race, ethnicity, and culture. I like to be reminded of something a preacher I loved for years who's gone on to be with the Lord said. We like to talk about what divides us, which is skin. But we need to talk about what unites us, which is sin. This must be clear if the sinner is to have salvation. Or then the question is, salvation from what? But Paul clearly says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, what? He has delivered or rescued us from the authority of the realm of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In this Son, we have freedom from slavery to sin because He purchased us out of that slavery with His blood by that purchase obtained for us forgiveness of sin. They will call His name Jesus, the angel said. Why? Because He will save His people from their sin. Christ Jesus, the person of Christ, the passion of Christ, and then the preeminence of Christ. Christ Jesus, as you have received, as you and I have received Christ Jesus the Lord. No one comes to Jesus with a diminished view of Him. That's why the concept of just tearing down this idea of what's called lordship salvation. People say, well, you don't have to believe in Jesus as Lord. Just accept Him as Savior. The lordship can come later. No one comes to Christ with a diminished view of Him. Romans 10:9 says that if you will confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You confess, Lord Jesus. What motivation is there to follow Christ then? Well, He is the Lord. As you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, He is, as one of the verses tells us, the icon. You might recognize the English word derived from that, icon. Right? We talk about someone becoming iconic. We talk about a rock star or a movie star being an icon in our culture. It's the word for idol, image. Sometimes I flinch when I hear that term, and I've used it, but I think, people don't realize what they're saying here. But when it's used of Christ here, it says He is the image of the invisible God. He's the icon of the invisible God. It means He's the exact representation of God, meaning He's God. And so, He is the icon of the invisible God. He is the firstborn, or the one superior to and over all creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. By Him all things hold together, stay together. He is the head of the church, preeminent in all things, verses 15 through 19 tell us, possessing all the fullness of God. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord. The gospel and genuine saving faith are not simplistic. They are profound. But the simple truth is that all who come to Christ come to Him as the only Savior and Lord of life who has no rivals. This is whom we receive by faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So we see the simplicity of saving faith. But we also see in this verse the sincerity of saving faith. Now, we often use the word sincere in a sort of a watered down way today. For instance, we might talk of a person and say, well, she's got her issues, but she's sincere. Or of a fella, maybe even a teacher, a preacher, someone who gets up and teaches, maybe even tries to teach scripture, and will say, well, and they don't have it all right, but they're sincere. You know, it's an emotional kind of, it's okay. And that concept of sincerity is not at all what I mean when I talk about the sincerity of saving faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Imagine with me that you live in the first century. You're walking through the marketplace looking for a good, attractive piece of quality pottery. And there's a vendor whose work you trust, but today you want to save money. So you're not going to go to that vendor. He's a little pricey. You found him reputable, dependable. His work is good, but today you're looking for a bargain. So you walk around the market looking for the best possible price. Some pieces catch your eye. And you stop to look them over. They're nice. You think, so? You give them a closer look. You hold one particularly attractive piece. You look it over. Is something wrong? You hold it to the light. Something doesn't look quite right. You look more closely, just as you thought. There's a flaw. A wax repair job. Which is what potters who didn't want to redo a piece take the time to redo it and thus have to charge more to recoup their labors. They would use wax to fill a hole, smooth it over, and to the untrained eye or the careless eye, it's not noticeable. The potter had a flaw in the making, and so instead of redoing it, he fills it with wax, a common way of selling inferior workmanship. Those pieces of high quality with no flaws in them, they were called something in the Latin language specific. They were called sine cere, meaning without wax, flawless, the real thing. Now, this gives us a better understanding of what sincere means rather than the touchy-feely idea of our day. Now, this is the kind of faith Paul is talking about in our text when he says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He actually uses the word in this very context in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. He uses the ink. Well, we have the translation of the English word. He uses a Greek word, eilekrines, light and judgment. And some believe it is something that survives judgment after it's been held to the light. There are two aspects of walking by faith that Paul addresses that I want us to see. The first is the challenge of walking by faith. Paul often ran into the problem of Christians being tempted to fall back into old patterns. This is a problem that we all should be able to relate to. Faith is not a naturally occurring phenomenon. It requires spiritual activity, the work of the Spirit. And the tendency is to fall back into what is natural instead of growing in what is spiritual. In Galatia, it happened, and in chapter 5, Paul talking to the Galatian Christians who were starting, after professing faith in Christ, starting to try to live based on that list we sang about. Not in me. And so they had their list, like we often have our list. And so Paul said, it is for liberty that Christ has made you free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And again in verse 7, you did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This obedience he's talking about is not the obedience of a list, but the obedience of faith. And then in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Sounds familiar. It's almost a parallel passage to what we see here. Walk as you receive Christ. Walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And then again, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is the challenge Paul calls us to. The challenge of the Christian life is to walk by faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's much of the challenge of it. We're not living according to seeing things. The challenge is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to set our minds and affections on things above rather than on things on the earth, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The songwriter put it this way, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to walk by sight, by human thinking, reasoning, the list instead of faith. And so that's the challenge of walking by faith. Then Paul addresses in the passage, might not be apparent at first look, the consistency of walking by faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk, keep on walking. It's a present tense, and that's continuous action. This is the challenge Paul issues to the Christians at Colossae, to you and me. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Did you receive Him as the Son of God, God the Son? Have you looked at the cross, trusting Him to deliver you from sin's power and penalty? Keep looking. Keep walking. You trusted the preeminent One in whom dwells all the fullness of God. Keep looking to Him. Walking by faith requires consistency, just as physical walking requires consistency, putting one foot in front of the other, staying on the path. Sometimes you just put one foot in front of the other, don't you? Even as young people who don't have the coming physical limitations I'm beginning to get introduced to, still there are days when the alarm goes off and you just say, Lord, this is your day. Help me to live it by faith, to find joy in you. Sunday evenings come. I used to be transparent. I tell you what my wife knows more than anybody. Sunday evenings come, and I think it's been 21 years since I've done what I really want to do. And for a few moments, I say, and then I say, this is your week. This is your day. Help me to rest tonight. Prepare my heart to walk by faith. And I'm not making this up. It's not preacher talk. This is what I go through every week. Sometimes every evening, every morning, on my way to work, praying for my family, praying for others, praying for God's help, God's grace, walking into the store. Lord, help me to make Christ known here today. The consistency we're talking about is a consistency born out of a faith that looks to Christ for strength, to help, in time of need. This is at least in part what Paul was talking about. This is the faith that clings to Christ every step of the way. As you received, some of you can remember the day, the moment you received Christ. I can't. I don't have that time. I went through such an experience of knowledge and doubt, and that it's not on a day. And if you don't have the day, I'm not here to tell you you have to. I do say, look to Christ. But some of you remember. If you don't remember the day, you at least remember how God has changed you and brought you to a life of an attitude of faith. Remember the joy of forgiveness, the assurance of knowing Christ, and cling to Him. Don't cling to the experience. I've done that too. Doesn't help. Cling to Christ. This is the sincerity of saving faith. And finally, Paul talks about the security of saving faith. We move to verse 7, where Paul says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So, where is your security? Where is our security in this walk of faith? Paul knows we need more than a feeling. Each of us needs the promise of Scripture. The writer of Hebrews says that faith is that which is foundational, gives foundation, support to, and assurance. The substance, the King James says, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Three things I want us to embrace this morning. The first is the guarantee of genuine faith. The guarantee of genuine faith. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. God has not left us without a faith that is just a feeling, a mere mist that vanishes at the first sign of struggle and resistance. He's not left us with such a faith. If you are in Christ, you stand as one whose roots of life have been firmly and irretractably attached to Christ. Rooted in Him. Tap roots grow deep into the soil, making it difficult to remove some plants, some weeds. We who are in Christ have the deepest and strongest of tap roots. The roots of genuine faith are immovable. We have been and stand as those rooted to Him, attached, irrevocably and immovably attached to Him. That's the guarantee of genuine faith. It's a brief description of it, but enough, I think, to encourage us in our walk with the Lord. And then there's the growth of genuine faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up, being built up in Him. Rooted has to do with a past event that has ongoing results. Established or built up has to do with a process, an ongoing process. Plants with strong roots do not stop developing and bearing fruit. There's a consistent growth and a building up for us in the faith. It is as we expose ourselves to the faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word, and as we dig into the Word ourselves, that we continue to be established in the faith, abounding in this faith, abounding in it. This faith in which we are so deeply rooted. And then there is another almost forgotten element of this genuine faith. That's the gratefulness of genuine faith. Gratefulness is like the water to our faith. You know, your plants get, if you have a garden or you have a plant in your room or whatever, and plants, they don't get water, maybe you forget them and they tend to start drooping and looking a little. You can put some water on them and in a few minutes or hours, you notice they perk up. I think gratefulness is like that. We're rooted in Christ. We have this growth that comes, but gratefulness is like water. We water our faith with gratefulness. Imagine someone comes to you and begins to question you, quiz you about your financial and material needs. You may think that this is odd, so and even intrusive, but you don't have anything to hide, and so you tell this person things about yourself that not too many other people know. Later, after you've forgotten this conversation, you get a gift from this person with the intent that you purchase for yourself a house, which you do. Now, every morning when you get up and leave the house to go to school or work, you think of that guy, that person, with gratitude. When you come home in the afternoon or evening, you walk in, you can't walk into your house without thinking of and being grateful for the generosity of that intrusive person. You walk in a house provided by someone else's generosity, and your heart overflows with thanksgiving. Now, isn't that how it is with us? God has, in a manner of speaking, intruded into, invaded the deepest recesses of our lives, and has paid every debt and made us temples of the living God. Every day we live in this temple, every day is a reminder of His unspeakable gift. The Old Testament saints, even those who didn't know the Lord, that weren't saints, that were just a part of the covenant community, they went to the temple. We are the temple. And so we walk in and abound in gratefulness, abounding in this faith with thanksgiving. That'll water your faith as you abound in thanksgiving, giving glory to God, lifting hands of gratitude to God. When I was a young man, about 40 or so years ago, there was a Christian folk group that wrote a song. It comes back to me every once in a while. And I'll sing parts of it. I don't know the whole thing. But I want to thank the Lord for Google, because it came to my mind yesterday as I was kind of putting the finishing touches on this. And so I said, oh, even us old people think about Google sometimes. So I came in here where I could get reception. And I looked it up. There's a, by the way, a secular song by this same name, Keep On Walking. It's fairly recent. You may have even heard it if you listen to such things. But this is the 40 or 45-year-old version. I think it closes us well. I hope it encourages you, if I can get through it. It says, are you weary and well-doing, walking on the road to New Jerusalem? Are you hoping and a-praying, looking any minute for the Lord to come? And do you see a lot of pleasant places where you might lay down to take a rest? And if you do, take a look at all the faces there. The sadness will tell you that it's best to keep on walking. Now, if you need a feeling to keep you on the road you started traveling on, you're going to have some trouble learning that it's faith that keeps you moving on. And in the Lord, you start your walk from sitting, but sometimes you have to take a stand. Standing is not another word for quitting. It's just taking a tighter hold on His hand. So, keep on walking. You don't know how far you've come. Keep on walking. For all you know, it may be done, and the Father might be standing up right now to give the call, to end it all. So keep on walking. Let's pray. Father, help us to do just that. We need you. We need your Spirit, your Son. We cling to him. Sometimes circumstances and things cause us to loosen our grip a bit, and yet the call of the Spirit, your word, moves us to tighten our grip and to keep on walking. Help us to do it for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.